In the spring, I did a 10-week series, and part of the one goal was to learn tunes like this that were new to us. Another goal was to help understand what we are singing and the meaning of the psalms that we sing in worship. And the last week, I asked the class what psalms they would like to hear sermons on this summer. And so I was given several options and several suggestions. And Mrs. Duke suggested Psalm 73. And so we're sort of closing our summer in the psalms, having looked at Psalm 8 and 23 and 55 and 145 and 84 and I think 126 and maybe some others. We're going to close this little mini-series with Psalm 73. And when I return, we'll look at baptism and then we'll dive back into the Gospel of John and, Lord willing, finish before I retire in 30 years. But this morning, I ask you to please give your attention to Psalm 73, which really is probably the fulcrum of the Psalter and the center of the Psalter. Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pains until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuaries of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment. Swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. May the Lord bless this reading of his word, and would you pray briefly with me. Our Father in heaven, your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of our souls and bodies, between our joint and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. None of us can be hidden from your sight, but we are naked and exposed to your eyes, you to whom we must give an account. And so we ask now that you would search our hearts and sanctify us and answer our questions and comfort our doubting hearts and build us up in faith, that we might see heaven before us, Christ, our Savior, our prophet, our priest and king there, having purchased our salvation. And may we long for that inheritance, that eternal inheritance with you, as your Spirit works in our hearts through this means of grace that you've given to us this morning. We earnestly pray for your help and your aid in this hour. In the name of Christ, your glorious Son. Amen. Psalm 1 summarizes the Psalter for us. And listen to the opening, the first four verses of the psalm. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. This theme drives the Psalter. And throughout the Psalter, what you see is a hope of great blessing for believers in Christ and confidence that the wicked will perish in their sin. And I just challenge you to read through the Psalter from Psalm 1 to 150 and see the development of thought. How the Lord, in his infinite wisdom, places this truth of blessing for those who fear him and cursing for the wicked at the very beginning, so we know exactly what we're getting into in the Psalter. And see how it progresses. How the prayers of the saints appeal to the Lord that he deliver them because of their righteousness and our righteousness, and he destroy our enemies because of their wickedness. It's the theme, and it's the point of the Psalter that gets developed, as well as we see all this fulfilled in the Messiah. And we end in Psalm 115 with 150 with unqualified praise to our Lord. But as you go through this little exercise of reading Psalm 1, you get through Psalm 72 that just continues to develop and meditate upon this hope of blessing for believers and confidence of cursing of the wicked. You meet a guy named Asaph. Now, Asaph was one of the Levites, and he was one of the men and one of the members of the songwriting guild that that David established in 1 Chronicles 15 and 25. David wrote the Psalms and he oversaw all of the development of the Psalter. But he also had several guys like Ethan and this man named Asaph. But when you get to Psalm 73, Asaph brings up a question that we may not have considered before. And he helps us to meditate upon this message of the Bible from Psalm 1 as we analyze that message in light of our experience in the world around us. You see, Psalm 73, it challenges us to reconcile our faith in what the Word of God and the Gospel teaches and our experience. And in Psalm 73, we answer one of the hardest and most relevant questions that we can ask in our lives. And that is it worth it to be a Christian? Especially when you look around and you see that everyone else seems to be happy without Christ. Everyone else seems to be prospering. Their lives seem to be going well outside of Christ. And we're stuck with the question, is this life in Christ really worth it? Is the gospel real? Is His word true? I mean, is God really good? And does He really bless those who fear Him? You see, Asaph asked these hardest of questions. And to borrow from Pastor David Reese's title of his sermon on Psalm 73, this psalm shows that God's word gives us an answer to these hardest questions that we ask in life. And then, having given us an answer to these real, authentic, and relevant questions, the psalm leads us to a solid foundation for our faith, even when our faith is tested by our experience of what we see around us, as we have to wrestle with the truth of God on one hand and what we see with our eyes on the other. The psalm is structured in three parts. Verse 1, verse 13, which kind of hides it here, and verse 18 all began with the word truly. And as you read through this and you follow the logic and the wisdom of the Spirit, you see that each of these words truly sort of divides the psalm into different parts. And so what we're going to do is follow this structure that the Holy Spirit has given us with the assumption that He's wiser than us. And we're going to structure this sermon according to the experience and the thoughts and the flow of idea that Asaph gives us as he writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so we begin with our first point, wrestling with the truth, in verses 1 through 12. Now, as we learned in our psalm study, and if you aren't aware of this, many of the psalms give us their topic or the doctrine upon which they're going to meditate right in the beginning. Sometimes you find the point and the theme in the center, and sometimes at the very end. But very often, the psalmist gives us the truth about which we're going to meditate at the very beginning. And in Psalm 73, Asaph does that. And he states the timeless truth that is on his heart and central to this psalm in verse 1. And he says very confidently, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And this is the very message of Psalm 1, if you remember having read the first verses. But consider the truth. God is good to Israel. He's good to His covenant people. And that includes His church, the New Testament church, as well as the Old Testament church. And then the second phrase, it distinguishes us even further. The Lord is good to those who are pure in heart. And he simply means that God is good and God blesses those who are totally devoted to him in their faith and life. And that's what he means when he says pure in heart. He means a heart and a life, a soul that is totally devoted to the Lord in faith and life. And apparently, according to verse 1, those who are pure in heart will benefit from all the goodness of God's grace and mercy and his providence. And so Asaph begins this meditation with a public and an unqualified statement of this truth that has been developed from Psalm 1 to 73. And it's a truth which resides in the heart of all the scriptures and even the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ himself. But the excitement begins in verse 2. Then in verse 2, Asaph reveals that he is wrestling with this truth. He says, truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. Asaph, a Levite, a teacher of the word, who should have known better, faced a crisis of his faith. He almost stumbled. He almost slipped and fell into apostasy. And the question we must ask is, why did this happen? I mean, how could this happen after that glorious statement in verse 1? Well, Asaph unfolds more of the problem that is happening in his heart, as he wrote in verse 3, saying, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now, I want you to notice what has happened to Asaph. He's begun to focus upon the earth and to judge reality and his experience according to what he sees with his eyes and not according to his faith. Notice he's taken his focus off of heaven and the holy sanctuary of God and the tabernacle and temple, which points to the true sanctuary of God in heaven. And he's begun to focus upon the wicked and their prosperity. And he couldn't handle that the wicked were prospering. He may have asked, why not me? See, the heart of this crisis was that Asaph wanted the prosperity promised in the gospel now, and the wicked seemed to have what he wanted. And he could not see beyond today. He had taken his eyes off of heaven, and he was looking at the world, and he was longing for that. And every time we take our eyes off heaven and the future glory that we have in Christ, we begin to envy sinners, just like Asaph does here. Well, his experience is very relevant to what we see today. I know he lived some 3,000 years ago. But consider the observations that he made. And the observations that challenge that truth that truly God is good to Israel, especially to those who are pure in heart. In his heart, Asaph knew that God promised blessing for the pure and curses for the wicked. But as he looked around Jerusalem, the nation of Israel, the countries that surrounded Israel, he seemed to have a different experience. He seemed to see something else going on. He saw the wicked were dying painless deaths. They were fat and happy. They didn't seem to suffer from the conditions of poverty that many of Israel faced. They seemed to have no trouble in life. And actually, in many ways, they didn't seem to experience the curse on work that God gave to Adam and really to all of us. To make matters worse, they were proud about their wickedness. They achieved the great heights of sinful pursuits, and they did it in the open. They did it in front of the Lord who dwelled among his people in the temple. And all along, they tempted God. In verse 11, Asaph wrote and they said, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? They questioned his omniscience, his knowledge. They questioned that he knew all things. They lived as if God couldn't touch them. As if God couldn't touch them and as if his word were a joke. Their wicked prosperity was so prominent that even Israel, the people of God, began to question God's covenant promises and curses. And as far as they were concerned, the wicked were doing fine. They were getting along well. They were prospering. They died fat and happy in their beds, taking a relaxing last breath with their family all around. And some of Israel started to applaud them. Asaph summarized this in verse 12, saying, "Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches." And the question that we need to ask is, does this observation seem familiar to you? I mean, isn't this psalm and this observation, though, from an ancient context, isn't it relevant today? Don't sinners around us in our world seem to be doing well and getting along fine? They may do business unethically, but quite frankly, they make lots of money. They may live very sinful lives, but they seem to be doing fine. They even have children and families, have family reunions, have what seems to be good lives. And then to complicate matters even worse, in light of what the Lord revealed in Psalm 1, why are there so many prayers in the church? If God blesses those who fear him, why are there so many prayers? Why are there so many prayers for healing, for jobs, for the conversion of our children, for deliverance from our suffering? And when you think about the reality and the experiences we have, how do you respond to your experience? Well, let's move to the second part of the psalm and find out how Asaph responded and how Asaph escaped apostasy. Look with me at verse 13. Asaph wrote, "Truly in vanity I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence." But wait, this is the same man who began the psalm, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." And now in verse 13, he's saying, it's all been vain. As he saw the prosperity of the wicked, he almost lost hope. And the next verses reveal why. Not only are the wicked getting rich, but Asaph wrote, "For all day long I have been stricken and I have been rebuked every morning." So as the wicked were prospering, Asaph was suffering every day. How could Psalm 1 be true? In his heart, it seemed as if the Lord were pursuing him. It seemed as if pursuing the Lord and the life of faith and discipleship was a waste of time. It was getting him nowhere. He may have said, "I've been pure in heart, but look where it's gotten me." And the question for you is, have you ever asked the same questions about following Jesus Christ in the heart of your struggles and pain and suffering in this life? Do you ever wonder, is it worth it? My neighbor seems to be doing fine. He doesn't have all these rules. He doesn't have all this covenant of grace binding him. He can do whatever he wants. Asaph faced a crisis, and he almost abandoned his faith. But what's very important to recognize is he didn't do it. He didn't slip, and he didn't fall. And so what we need to ask is, what kept him from apostasy? What kept him from following as he wrestled with the truth of his faith and the reality of his experience in this life? Well, what he does next, beginning in verse 15, is vital for your faith and our faith, and it's vital for our spiritual health and growth. And what we find is two things that kept him from falling. First, notice verse 15. You see, Asaph in verse 15 recognized that he had a moral responsibility. In the depths of his self-interest and self-pity, he remembered a moral responsibility. And he said, if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. In other words, he considered how his apostasy would affect God's children, the church. He could have embraced his self-centered blindness and his pity. He could have cried out when it was his turn to teach in the temple, it's all vain to go on living this faith. But if he had done that, Asaph would have betrayed God's children. You see, he was a Levite, and God gave him the responsibility of teaching the scriptures to the people of God. And so what restrained him in this dark hour of his life? What led him back to truth? First, he turned from his self-interest, he turned from his self-pity, and he remembered the church, his brothers and sisters, and he remembered his moral duty to guard the faith of God's children. And we all need to learn from Asaph right here. We live in an age where many people in the church think that it is a good thing to focus more upon the questions of faith than upon the answers of faith. In many circles, being a free thinker is a redeeming quality, but you will struggle to support that sort of behavior in the scriptures. It doesn't mean that we can't answer questions. But you see, if you're a member of the church, you bear responsibility to your brothers and sisters. You see, what you say and what you do affects the rest of the church. And therefore, you must guard your tongue and you must guard your mind. You see, if you struggle with a doubt or if you're filled with certain questions of faith, be careful how you deal with them. Because you could very easily cause a brother or sister, you could cause someone to fall. Your doubting questions could destroy a weak brother and sister. So that means we have to be careful about how we complain and what we say when we visit with each other over coffee after church, when we post the down post in our depressed moods on Facebook, when we talk to our brothers and sisters. We have to be careful what we say around our children. See, you may be doubting God's providence or the gospel or his goodness and faithfulness under some certain real and heavy trial. You might be asking questions like Asaph, is this all vain? And you might be talking to some brother and sister. And later you may realize that God is good and he cares for you. You may be brought from struggle to praise. But that person may not be there. They may not have seen the end of the story. You may have left them doubting without an end to the story. But when the Lord restores your hope, and he answers your doubt, they may already be gone and lost. You see, we have a moral responsibility to protect the faith of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so it must restrain us all. We can't just go around whining and immaturely questioning things. See, that's what adolescents do. But we're to grow to be adults. We're not to have a panic every day. But we're to look toward the future glory, and ride out these difficult times and have self-control. And if nothing else does it for you, look around at your children in the church. Look around at the new believers in the church who may not have the foundation to ride out your pity party or your struggles or your doubts. And I admit, this is hard for me. This is something hard that we all must embrace, that our words can affect our brothers and sisters in Christ, and they can even cause those whom God loves to fall and hurt their faith. We find the second thing that leads Asaph away from this low point in his life. In verses 16 and 17, moral responsibility may guard us from damaging the church, but quite frankly, it will not answer the question that still lingers in our hearts. And the Lord never leaves us wondering. He never leaves us without hope. And so consider the second way Asaph escaped apostasy here in verse 16. He said, "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed a wearisome task to me until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their end." You see, Asaph, he kept quiet, but he still struggled to reconcile his faith and his experience. But the Lord, who is good and who is our good shepherd, provided a satisfaction and provided enlightenment for his soul. And he discerned what would truly happen to those wicked who seemed to be prospering when he went into the sanctuary of God. And herein lies the answer to your doubting questions and your confusion. The sanctuary of God is another title of the temple. You see, when Asaph returned to worship the Lord in the temple, there the Lord answered his questions. In the temple, in worship, there he saw the sacrifices of atonement. Those real promises and types of the Messiah who would come and take away his sins. There he saw the presence of God dwelling near him in the Shekinah glory in the Holy of Holies. There the Lord answered his prayers. And there he heard the word of God proclaimed again. He went to the sanctuaries of God and he partook of the means of grace, and the Lord opened his eyes to see and to trust again. And we all need to hear this message over and over. You see, when we find ourselves in those valleys of doubt and depression and question and doubt, we just don't want to go to church. We want to just hang out by ourselves until we figure it all out, and then we can go back and face the Lord again. But you see, that will just shipwreck your faith. We need to go into the sanctuary of God. And where is that today? We are that temple of God. We are that sanctuary of God. When we gather to worship, the Lord dwells among us and feeds us and strengthens our faith through his means of grace. He proclaims his truth authoritatively through the preaching of the word. And his Holy Spirit confirms this truth in our hearts as we seek him in worship. So the question is, where do you go when you face questions like these? If Christ gave you the word and the sacraments and prayer for your well-being, do you go there? Do you believe that God doesn't dodge the difficult questions in life, but he will answer them, and he will build you up, and he will strengthen you? As you seek him here in worship, among the communion of his saints, he restores your faith and he illuminates the reality of your hope in Christ. And he opened your eyes. And so let's turn to our third point, restoring hope, in verse 21, and see what the Lord did in the heart of Asaph, because he promises to do the same thing in ours. When he heard the word of God in the sanctuary, the Lord Asaph corrected Asaph's understanding. You see, at the beginning of the psalm, Asaph thought that he'd almost stumbled. He thought that his feet were about to slip. He was about to lose his faith. But in verse 18, he learned again and saw again God's truth, that the wicked were really the ones that were in slippery places. The wicked were really the ones who were about to fall. And notice that Asaph no longer speaks about the Lord. You see, in his struggle and in his pity and his doubting questions, He began this psalm talking about God. But when he went into the sanctuary of the Lord, he came out speaking to the Lord himself intimately. Because the Lord manifested himself to Asaph again in worship. The Lord revealed afresh that the wicked would ultimately perish as he spoke in Psalm 1. And notice Asaph's response. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and I was arrogant, I was like a beast before you. The problem with speaking in public and writing things down is after you grow and mature and see the reality of your sinful heart, it's embarrassing and you have to face it. And Asaph, as he considered what a fool he was and had been, after he heard the word of God, he repented. When he was consumed with the world, he had been foolish and ignorant. He had no more spiritual understanding than an animal. And how embarrassing he felt. How ashamed he must have been. I mean, how could God have put up with him when he was asking these foolish questions and he knew better? The question we must ask is, are we any better? As we wrestle with faith and life and our experience, are we any better? As we complain and question the Lord, are we any different than Asaph? And you see, with just as soon as he makes this great confession and repentance, he turns to focus upon God's grace in verse 23 and 24. And it's sad that our selection of Psalm 73c doesn't begin with verse 22. Because in verse 23, in light of Asaph's repentance, we find the most glorious description of God's grace. We're going to sing Psalm 73, verse 23 in a minute. But listen to those words in context. I was bitter and ignorant and no better than a beast before you. But still, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards, you will receive me in glory. Although Asaph was no better than the wicked who surrounded him, God was still there to guard him. He was still there to guide him and provide for him in his grace. Even though Asaph was basically a self-pitying whiner and complainer, the Lord was still with him, guiding him and preserving his soul by his grace. And we need to focus on his last point. In verse 24, Asaph learned that God was not only always there guarding him and guiding him, but God would receive him into glory. So do you remember the mistake he made in verses 3 and 4? He took his eyes off of heaven and began to look on earth and the riches and the $3,000 mountain bikes and the mansions and the mountains and all the things that the wicked have. And he began to envy them. Notice what happened here. In verse 24, he says, but afterward you will receive me into glory. The Lord lifted Asaph's eyes again to heaven. You see, Psalm 1 does not promise blessings here on earth. And as you progress through the Psalter, those covenant blessings are clearly eternal and spiritual blessings of glory in heaven for all eternity. And this hope, it wasn't new for David and it wasn't new for Asaph. Remember last week we learned that even Abraham and the patriarchs looked not to the land of Canaan, in which they wandered, but they looked to the heavenly Jerusalem. You see, God's grace gives us eternal, not temporal or earthly blessings and riches. And so we must not make the mistake of Asaph. We must listen to Solomon in Proverbs 23, and we must lift our eyes from earth and set them upon heaven. You see, Asaph's problem was taking his eyes off of heaven and looking to earth. And every time we do this, we fall into this same self-interest and same self-pity. Because all of the promises of God's covenant grace are for us in full in heaven, at our glorification. And if we start expecting it now, we're going to stumble and fall. And now that Asaph has turned back to the Lord of heaven and earth, notice his heart and his restored faith. This man who wanted what the wicked had and all of their prosperity, look where his heart is, what he values. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, as it has seemed to have happened recently. But God is my strength, the strength of my heart, and He is my portion forever. The temporary comfort and luxury of the wicked doesn't seem so great when what you want is the Lord of heaven. Asaph sees the spiritual and the future meaning of Psalm 1. And he has now a new appreciation for his inheritance, that God is his inheritance forever. In Psalm 16, David, although he had to look for this inheritance in the future because David was of the tribe of Judah, David longed for that Levirate inheritance, that God would be his inheritance. And we have this inheritance in Christ, because God has given himself to us as a sacrifice for our sins in Jesus Christ. And God has given himself to us as he's made us temples of his Holy Spirit. And so where is your greatest joy? Where is your hope? Where is your pleasure and your delight? Is it in knowing God in Christ Jesus? Is it hope that God will receive you in glory on that last day when he raises you from the grave? The psalm ends, having begun with this timeless truth and having wrestled with a relevant question that we even face in our life, Asaph returns to a firm foundation. He has come full circle. And he ends with a message for us all. Simply put, though the wicked may seem to win today, they will face the justice of Christ when he returns in judgment. But for me, it is good to be near God. Though you may face the diseases of poverty, though you may struggle with the pains of this life, it is good to be near God. And he says, I have made the Lord my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. All inhibition is gone. He's no longer afraid of his fainting heart. He leaves this psalm with a proclamation to all of his God's people, that God is our refuge and that he is good, and it's good to be near him. And he stands behind that opening praise that truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. God's word is true and he has found it to be so. And nothing compares to those eternal joys and the eternal joy of being near to God through faith in Christ. Nothing compares to the sweet contentment of resting in Christ alone, clothed in God's grace. And so Asaph leaves us with a confident confession of faith, so that you and so that I may grow in faith. And the Holy Spirit has preserved this psalm in Scripture so that you and I may stand firmly grounded in Jesus Christ, even when our faith is tested by our experience. Let us pray and and close in prayer here before we sing Psalm 73C from the prayer that Paul prayed for his church. Would you please pray with me? Father in heaven, I do now come to you, our Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of your glory, you may grant us to be strengthened with power through your Spirit in our inner being, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, that we may be rooted and grounded in love, and may have strength to comprehend with all the saints who have gone before us and who will come in the future what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses all understanding and knowledge, that we may be filled with all your fullness. Father, please work in our hearts. Answer the questions that we face as we are called to live not by sight, but by faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.